Well, in 1944, an American soldier, PFC, Private First Class, John Eddington, held for the first time in his arms his newborn baby girl, Margaret, and whom they called Peggy. And shortly after that, he was deployed to fight in the war. And before he left, he wrote his little girl Peggy a three-page love letter expressing how much he loved her and all of his concern for her, and that she would be able to then read or have read to her in case he never came home. Well, later that year he died in action, and his wife kept the letter in a box in the attic for when Peggy would be old enough to read it herself. And then she forgot about it, and Peggy grew up never ever hearing from her father, never hearing from his own mouth how much he loved her. And till recently, she had no clue that this letter even existed. And then just a few years ago, somebody found this letter in a box and delivered it to her doorstep. And at age 70, Peggy read for the first time in her life how her father felt about her when she was born. Addressed to his darling daughter, John Eddington wrote that while she may not see him for some time, he wanted her to know that she was always on his mind. He said, "I love you so much. Your mother and daddy are going to give you everything we can. We will always give you all the love we have." He urged his daughter to always treat your mother right. You have the sweetest mother on earth. And he closed this three-page letter with these words: "I love you with all my heart and soul, forever and ever, your loving daddy." Can you imagine receiving this letter after 70 years of not hearing from your father? Surely that would have at least made her day, if not made her life. Well, I think that as Christians, sometimes we read the Bible, and rightly so, looking for doctrine, looking for what it is that we're doing wrong, what God expects of us, and how we can worship Him better and know His will. But sometimes we focus so much on the correction and instruction and admonition and training in righteousness that we may miss the overarching motive behind why God gave us His word in the Bible to reveal His love for us. And so this morning we're going to just meditate on the staggering truth that our God loves us. It's a simple truth, but profound. It's life-altering, paradigm-shifting, worldview-shaping, that the Creator of the universe knows who you are and loves you. And turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We've studied this letter in depth in the past, and we focused a lot on the doctrine of the first three chapters and the practical application of the last three chapters. It's a little six-chapter epistle, and it is an immensely helpful book doctrinally and also practically applicable. But throughout even this epistle, as with the rest of the Old and New Testament, there is this grandiose, sweeping, motivating theme that's sometimes overlooked. It's almost as if we get focused so much on the nuts and bolts of the mechanics of the details of the doctrine and how salvation works and how it all fits together with other passages, that we neglect to take a step back and realize that the nuts and bolts are part of something larger. And if you step back even further, you realize this something larger is in an even larger context. And maybe if you step back even further, you realize the nuts and bolts you've been looking at are really just a tiny part of an enormous aircraft carrier floating in an ocean vista of God's love. And so that's what we're going to do today, is sort of take the 10,000 feet view down of the umbrella thought of God's love through this doctrine and practice that He expects of us. You cannot obey God without realizing why you're doing that, because you're in a relationship with Him. Your obedience doesn't earn you salvation, so why obey? Well, because you love God. And why do we love God? Because He loved us first. So let me read for you from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Stop there for a second and drop your eyes down to verse 4 of chapter 2. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 4, there's another mention of God's love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is just a structure for us to hang our thoughts on this morning. We're not going to exegete that text as it goes, because if we were to do so, I fear we would get bogged down in the details again of that doctrine and miss those uplifting words in there, that this all happened in love and because of God's great love with which He loved us. We're going to look at three ways that God shows His love for you so that you will respond in love. And there are many more ways that God shows His love to us, countless ways. But this is only a one-part sermon, so I had to just pick three. First it was 7 points, but that would mean we were here for more of today. So we're just going to give you three that are in this passage. Firstly, God predestines you. That's one way He shows His love to you, believe it or not. Secondly, God adopts you. And thirdly, God gives His Son for you. So let's look at the first way that God shows His love for you, the fact that God predestines you. We see this in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as He chose us. Now, by the way, the word there, chose, is where it's the word we get election from. It's the Greek word for elect. So even as He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. Notice that again. In love He predestined us. Now, the doctrine of election and predestination and foreknowledge is one of these doctrines that I think of a little bit as a Rubik's Cube. You know, the notorious Rubik's Cube. You see, once you get your mind around one aspect of the doctrine, you might have it clear in your mind. So, God elects us. So, what that means is, the doctrine of election teaches that God is the one who chooses whom will be saved. God chooses who He saves. We see that He chose us. So you might go and find all of the verses in the Bible that mention that God chooses us and the word election and elect, and you might say, I've got that perfectly clear in my mind. But then you turn the cube over and you see a lot of other verses have now just been scrambled, because there's other verses that say, I need to choose God, that I need to place my faith in Him, that I need to trust Jesus, that I need to repent of my sins. And so you get that side finally figured out, and then you realize, well, there's other ones that are scrambled too. It says that God foreknew me, that before I did any of this stuff, He knew that that was going to happen. So you get that side. But then, does that mean He chose those? He just foreknew who would respond to Him, and so He chose those? But then you find the verse, well, that's not what it says, is it? Verse 4 says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So God didn't choose me after I put my faith in Him. He chose me before I put my faith in Him, because He chose me before I was born, because He chose me before the foundation of the world. You see how that now just unscrambled some other verses. So usually what we do is we try to figure out the Rubik's Cube and get all the moving parts clicking in together. But we're not going to do that today. I'm not going to do that for you today. We've done that in the past. If you want to, you can download the sermons in the Tulip series, and especially the second one, Unconditional Election, where I explain this from all the different angles and help you to get that Rubik's Cube fixed in your mind, how foreknowledge and election and man's responsibility and predestination all sort of click together. Today, what I want us to do is step back and just look at the Rubik's Cube for what it is. It's pretty awesome. I mean, if you think that Mr. Rubik designed this thing, that he came up with it, that he manufactured it, that it brings joy and frustration to millions of people. It really is something to behold. The completed work of the Rubik's Cube is just a wonderful thing to have on your bookshelf. I have one that's done, and it's there, and sometimes my kids want to play with it, and I tell them no, because I will never be able to get it back like that, and I just love the fact that it's there. So we want to just have a look at that idea that God, yes, it's difficult for us to understand how He saves us and how He put all that together and how He knew and foreknew and predestined and preordained, but you know what? He did it in love. And let's not lose sight of that. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. In love. It was in love. It was for adoption. It was through the giving of his son. The wonder of these staggering truths is something we should not overlook and get bogged down in the mechanics. But the doctrine of predestination cannot be divorced from the motive that fueled God, this love. That's why we sing, loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Savior. I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. We were loved before the dawn of time. We were chosen by our Maker. We were hidden in our Savior. This was done for us. And this is something that God loves and cherishes. And he cherishes us for eternity. Not only eternity future, but eternity past. Jude 1 says this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And when we studied that, we looked at those three wonderful points, the called, the loved, and the kept. And the called deals with God's election and calling us out of darkness. And yes, that's true. And the kept, the perseverance of the saints and the security of our salvation for all eternity is a glorious truth. But it's this one in the middle, this magnet that holds the two together, that we are beloved by God the Father. And God shows his love to you by telling you how you came to be part of his family. Not by chance, but by choice. His choice. That God knew who you were before you were born. That he loved you. That he set his affection on you and therefore he pursued you because of that love. To make sure that you would hear the gospel. To be sure that you would understand the gospel, he enlightened your mind. He brought it before you, enlightened your mind to understand it. He had your heart convicted of your sin, that you would turn from your sin and embrace that he was working in you. He made you alive because he loved you before the dawn of time. Psalm 139 verse 13, David marvels in this. He said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven." I love that image. It's like God stitching together each DNA strand one at a time to make you who you are. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." God wrote the story of your life before you were even born. Your life is just the publishing of the manuscript God had all along. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them," David said. This really is a precious doctrine. That God knew you, that he chose you, that he wrote a story for you before you were born, that he oversaw every minute detail of weaving you together, giving you the personality and the desires and the will and the ability, putting you in your situation. And for every single one of us, that's different. And people may say, "Well, but it was my circumstances that led me to Christ." Yes, but who ordained the circumstances? For me, it was somebody who invited me to a Bible study. They didn't even show up, but there was Pastor Joel James, little squeaky American guy, opening the Bible to this very chapter, Ephesians, and preaching the gospel and changing my eternity. From my perspective, from God's perspective, everything was right on schedule. That my upbringing and what I thought and what I believed and what I'd learned and what I'd rejected and the people that I knew and relationships that I'd formed and everything was preparing me for that moment, that when the truth came, I would grasp it and understand it and believe it and act on it. It was all God. His foreknowledge is not responding to circumstance, but predestining circumstances to bring about your inclusion into his family. You know, just recently I was at the Pavilion Mall at 8 a.m. in the morning. That's like before the shops open. The coffee shops are still open. And I was hoping to, I had something to do there at 9, and I was hoping to spend an hour just in a quiet coffee shop doing some work. And I noticed that there was this huge line of people forming outside the iStore where the Apple products are sold. And so as a little bit of an Apple cult member myself, I went to go and see what was happening, and there was this young man in line, and I asked him, "What's going on here?" And he was so excited. "Today's the release of the iPhone 7! You know, and he knew exactly which one he wanted, because as we were talking, this guy comes up to him with a clipboard. So what happened was, they explained to me later, was that the first time, the last time they had a big release of a product, they opened the doors and people stampeded for the counter, because there's only so much stock. And you could be waiting for hours in line for the doors to open and get to the front of the queue, and then your item's not even there, and you've just wasted all that time. So this way, there's a man with a clipboard who comes up to you and asks you which one you're after and tells you if they have stock, and then they give you a sticker with the code so that yours is reserved for you, or you can be told that, sorry, there's not going to be enough stock, you can go home and slit your wrists. So it's just a way of helping you. And and while I was talking to him, the guy with the clipboard comes up to him and says, so which one do you want? I mean, without missing a beat, he was just like, "I'm for the 32 gig jet black version of the iPhone 7, you know, da 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 da." And the guy looks in his clipboard, and this young man was like waiting to see. It was like he proposed to a girl and she was thinking about it. And he says, "Yes, we have one left in stock." And he was like, "Yes!" You know, and he gets his stick. And I think about that. The shop hadn't even opened yet. It's an hour before the doors open, and there's only one left in stock. But he secured it. You see, he got there early. He wasn't just browsing. I like to browse the iStore and pick up the different gadgets and that kind of thing. He wasn't just seeing what would tickle his fancy, or which one would sort of leap out at him. No, he knew beforehand. He had researched. He had decided. He had called out by name the exact product that he wanted. He had secured it, and now he could just rest in that knowledge. That when the time came, everything would fall into place, and he would get his iPhone 7. But you know what? It wasn't his yet, was it? He hadn't paid for it yet, but he knew that if everything went according to the plan, he would get this. It is that excitement and that tension and that beauty that we should bring to the study of the doctrine of predestination. That God knew beforehand who he wanted. That he chose you. He called you by name. He knew all your specs. He reserved you. And yes, you're not born saved. You're born an unbeliever. Everybody is. But he, before you were even born, knew the exact day that he would acquire you by his blood. And then you can't lose that. You can't lose that salvation. That's now yours. You are in the Lamb's Book of Life. This should bring us a measure of wonder, a measure of awe. This is a fantastic doctrine. And people get upset about this concept. They're thinking, well, what about the people who aren't chosen? What about them? Let me tell you, that young man, he didn't care about the people who didn't get stock that day. He was caring that he got his stock, because it's almost like he had a relationship with this thing. And the metaphor is, you know, we don't understand what's happening in the mind of God, but we should rather be focused on the fact, why is he choosing us at all? Let's not us be so concerned with other people that we forget the majestic truth here, that nobody deserves God. You don't. But he chose you. If you were in Christ. So this is the first way that the Father shows his love, by telling us how he predestined us. The second way that he shows love that we see in this passage is that he adopted us. God adopts you. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 4, it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. For adoption as sons. The doctrine of adoption is one of the most precious proofs of God's love for you. That our salvation was not it was not the result of some cold calculation or equation a theological equation that spits out the result that these people are saved. No, it is more like the climax of an epic love story. There's emotion involved. There's anticipation involved. This is about love. He adopted us. Predestined us for the adoption as sons and daughters. Now just a word. In the way the Greek language works is that when you have a group of multiple people and there's mixed gender in the group, the word you use is always the masculine word. That's just how they wrote. So it's right that the ESV points out there that whenever Paul writes about sons in this context, it's sons and daughters, right? Or brothers, the brothers in the church. It means the brothers and the sisters. It's not like men were elect and women had free will, although sometimes it feels that way. But the sons and daughters were chosen by God. And it's because he was adopting us into his family that he chose us. He wasn't doing this to just make a point to Satan or fix some equilibrium that had gone amok in the universe. He did it because he loves you and he wants you in his family. He adopts you, a full adoption. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when his disciples asked, please teach us to pray the way John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus said, No, prayer is just a conversation with God. Just be yourself. Just say whatever you want. That's not what he said, right? They said, teach us to pray. And he said, okay. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. I know the Matthew version says, our Father. But in Luke, in another occasion when he was teaching the disciples, he just said, say, Father. When you pray, say, Father. Friends, that first word of that prayer that Jesus taught would have been cause for mild cardiac arrest among the Jews. The Jews didn't pray to Father. Now, they considered God their Father, but they didn't address him that way. It would have been a chicken bone getting lodged in their throat. When you pray, say, no, surely not. He's our Creator. He's our King. He's our God. We know theoretically he's our Father, but you don't just talk to the God of the universe that way. Far too familiar. In fact, we were going to sing a song this week called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. We're going to do it in future weeks. It's a very difficult one for the band to learn, and that was written by Wesley. When Wesley first wrote the song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, nobody wanted to publish it. They said it was too familiar. Let me to thy bosom fly. Just embracing Jesus. No, that's too touchy-feely for people in those days. The Jews, it would have been even worse. Do you know that in the 39 books of the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 15 times? In the whole 39 books, 15 times, and never once on the lips of someone praying. Then Jesus comes in the New Testament, and the word Father is used then not only 15 times in 39 books, but 165 times in the four Gospels alone. 165 times. And every prayer that Jesus prays is addressed to Father. Every prayer of Jesus is to Father, except for one. Do you remember which one it was, by the way? There's one time Jesus prays where he doesn't call God Father. On the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the whole point of that is that he didn't call him Father because in that moment he felt that he was distant from the Father. That God was his God as his judge because he was bearing the sin of mankind. And the reason that Jesus did that is so that you never have to pray a prayer without calling him Father. When you pray, say, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This was, in a word, new, this that Jesus was teaching. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. I love John's writing. It's difficult to study because he's kind of all over the place and he comes back in these circles, but I love this particular little tangent of his, this little ricochet, you know, of he's writing about God's love and suddenly he's just like, behold! Check it out! That's what behold means. Watch this. Look at this. What manner of love? What kind of love? What kind of love this is that the Father would shed in our lives, that He would give us, that He would call us His sons and daughters. John is just gobsmacked that we should be called the children of God. Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul wrote to the Galatians, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You as a Christian have in you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who when Jesus Christ is in the presence of His Father, He calls Him Abba. It's the Hebrew word that Hebrew children called their kids daddy. It's a term of endearment. It's a slang term for daddy. In fact, when I lived in Israel, I would hear this all the time, little kids calling out, Abba, Abba. And for me, that was precious because it always reminds me of this passage and how we can call God Abba. And it just means daddy. And it's a wonderful thing that we can call him that. He reveals to us that that's okay. That's what he likes. You know, I told my kids to call me dad because, have you read To Kill a Mockingbird? You know, To Kill a Mockingbird, Scout calls her dad, what? Atticus. Yeah, Atticus. Because, I don't know why, that's just cool, that was his name. And so I tried that when I read it in standard three, and was it fifth grade, and I started calling my dad Alan. And yeah, so he told me that's not how that works around here, you know. But dad, in the book, yeah. Well, when you're Atticus's daughter, then you can call him Atticus. But I'm dad. So, and I told my kids that too. You call me dad. But then what happened is my little girl was reading this novel where the kids in the book call their dad Papa. And so she asked me, why are they calling him Papa? And I said, oh, it's just a very precious term for like daddy. It just shows how much they love him. And so she started calling me Papa. And she taught her little sister to say Papa. And this like just melts my heart. So my boys call me dad and my girls call me papa. And let me tell you, if those two girls came together and asked for like a giraffe for Christmas, as long as they said papa, they'd probably get it. It's a very precious thing. And in Romans 8:15, Paul says again, for you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's because of the Spirit in you that it's not inappropriate for you to approach God and call Him daddy. Now, I understand when we're doing corporate worship and we're in corporate prayer, it's not about you and your relationship at that point. When we pray, we don't pray I and me and for me. We pray us and our Heavenly Father, and that's appropriate. But when you're all by yourself and you're praying to God, you should not feel awkward or embarrassed about just calling Him daddy or papa or Abba. It's not like He's going to be, if my little girl comes and says, Papa, can I have some more food, I wouldn't say, don't call me Papa, I'm your father. I mean, that's just ridiculous. And yet, sometimes we think of God that way. I can't be too familiar with Him because He's God. Yeah, but He's Daddy. He's our Father. He adopted us into His family. By the way, this is why it's such a travesty that the Catholics call their priests Father and their Pope Papa. Because Jesus specifically said in Matthew 23:9, call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who's in heaven. Didn't mean you can't send a Father's Day card to your dad. It means you should call no man your spiritual father. And yet they're taught to do that there's someone between you and God and He's your father. You call Him Father so-and-so. And that the Pope is Papa. That's a travesty, friends. God is your Father. You don't need anyone between you and Him. My kids don't make an appointment when they want to see me. They just hop on my lap. And the implications of God's fatherhood and your adoption into His family are not just merely theoretical. They are intensely practical. This should affect your life. Do you think Peggy Eddington gets this letter after 70 years finding out that her father will love her forever and ever with all of his heart and soul and says, that's interesting, put that in a box? Of course not. This is something that should change you. This should help shape the way you view the world, to know that you are a child of a father who loves you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them." Friends, this is such a precious truth that we need to focus our minds on, especially as South Africans. Now, this happens all over the world, but South Africans, it's almost like a national pastime to fret and worry and be anxious about the future. We're given good cause to, granted. But you get South Africans around a braai and they're always talking about the economy and what about our kids getting jobs someday and the crime and the future of the country and the corruption in government and all these things, all this negativity. And none of that's untrue. But if you're a Christian in that milieu, it's different for you. And you need to act like it's different. Because you're not a statistic. You're a child of God. And God's in control of all of that. It's like when you see kids playing on the playground. You know, I'm a dad and I'm sitting there. There may be other moms and dads watching their kids on the playground. And there may be, you know, 20, 30, 40 kids running around doing what they're doing. But I'm watching mine. I mean, I know that the others are there and I've got them. But I'm focusing, if there's a pool nearby especially, you know, I'm not looking at every single kid. I'm looking at the one of mine that can't swim especially. I'm tuned in. And if kids come and ask for some lunch, you know, if it's some random kid who comes and asks me for lunch, I might be like, sure, you can have a bite of something. Don't you have a parent here somewhere? But my kids don't go to them. My kids don't go to other parents. My kids come to me because they know I'm going to give them what they need, right? Well, the Gentiles, sure, the Gentiles are running around and they're in a flurry because they don't have our Father looking out specifically for them, tuned into their specific needs and waiting for them to come and ask for something like we are. We are His children, and so we're in that zone with Him. So Jesus, don't be anxious. He knows what you need. The Gentiles seek after these things. Don't get sucked into the spirit of fear that controls so many people's lives. If you can't change it, you can't worry about it. But we have special favor with God. My Father, He owns not only a company that can get me a job or the country, He runs the whole world. And He said He'll pull strings for me. You might call that a form of nepotism, sure. But you never see a prince without a palace or a princess begging bread. Psalm 37, 25, David says, "I've been young, now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." And friends, our Father doesn't only give us out of the abundant storage of his riches, but he also gives us what we need if it costs him everything. This brings us to our last point that we see here, that God gave his son for you. God predestined you. God adopted you. God gave his son for you. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And we love to focus on the grace and sing of the amazing grace that saved us. And it's good that we do. But friends, there's an amazing love in this verse. Yes, he saved us. Yes, it was by grace. Yes, it was while we were dead in our trespasses. But why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. This is the pinnacle of God's proof that he loves you, that he was willing to spare no expense to include you in the family, bring you into adoption. That he chose you out of love. And this idea of adoption and what we're willing to do for it, we understand that as a society who encourages adoption, especially among Christians. Adoption is a wonderful thing. We need to adopt because there's people out there who don't have parents, or parents try to kill them before they're even born. That's where we step in and we choose these ones, these little ones, and we adopt them. It's a wonderful thing. I had a friend in high school who was adopted. We asked him one day, "How does it feel to know that you don't know who your biological parents are, and that your parents, your mom and dad, aren't like your real mom and dad?" And he said, "No, it's the other way around. I feel more special than anybody Because they chose me. Your parents got stuck with you. Which is true, right? I mean, you don't pick your kids. You have them and hope they turn out okay. Yeah, but he felt this wonderful closeness with his parents because they wanted him. They chose him. They went out of their way to get him. They had to go through all, it's difficult to adopt with all the paperwork and all that stuff, and there's a sacrifice involved. And they chose that for him. And what a wonderful truth that he embraced in such a positive way. And friends, that's how we need to view our relationship with God. We didn't luck into this thing. God isn't stuck with us. He chose us. He adopted us, and it cost him. He had a sacrifice to include you in his family. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. What does that mean? 1 John 4:8, God is love. The next verse tells us, In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what John's saying. God is love. Well, I mean, Deepak Chopra says that. He says that all the time. What is God? God is a brand name. God is love. You know, it's like, but what does that mean? Here John tells us, this is the love of God. The love of God was made manifest among us. So God is love. This is what it looks like. It was made manifest by his Son being among us, shedding his blood for us. He sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's how God shows his love. It's not abstract. It's practical. He shows his love by saving you through his Son. And it's not because we loved God first. We're not a bunch of cute little puppies saying, please take me home, take me home. We're a bunch of rabid pit bulls trying to kill him. That's what's going on here. Not because we loved him first, but because he loved us first. And so he sent his Son to make us able to be adopted. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, friends, do not feel that you need to clean up your act to be saved. God's love for you does not go up and down based on your performance. He saves you, and then he cleans your act up. And you may be sitting here today, and friend, if you have even a shadow of a doubt of your salvation, let me tell you this. The Bible doesn't want you to. God's designed his word to tell you what it takes to get to heaven. You should not feel, if I die right now, I'm not 100% sure where I would go. If you don't feel 100% sure that you know exactly where you would go if you died right now, then you've missed the purpose of God writing you the love letter of the Bible. He's given us the Bible so that you right now can know where you're going. And that if it's not heaven, you can do something about that. That's why the Bible's here. And it's not that here's a list of things you need to do so that you can go to heaven. No, while you were yet a sinner, while you were still sinning, Christ died for you. That's the gospel. That's how you get to heaven. Christ lived the life that you can't live. Christ's act was clean enough for God. It was spotless and perfect. And then he offered that as a sacrifice. He gave it up. He gave up his righteousness that earned him a spot in heaven and went to the cross to bear the sins of the world. So that, he didn't just do that, he did it for a reason, so that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever says, I'm not good enough to go to heaven, but Jesus is, Jesus save me, and places their trust in him, whoever does that is guaranteed eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Even if you're not a Christian here today, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, or you're not sure if you are or you aren't, you're in the category, the world. God loved the world. That any person in history, at any place, in any point in time, can repent and they will be forgiven. And you might say, how does that work out with the doctrine of election? Forget the Rubik's Cube. God loves you. You can be saved right now. If you reject him, that's on you. Not because he hasn't made provision. That's why we sing, oh, the love of God. so rich and sure, so measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. And then I love this lyric, should we with ink the ocean fill, were the skies of parchment made. Just picture an ocean. I write with a fountain pen, and people say, but isn't that frustrating when it runs out? No, I love it when it runs out, because then you get to pull out your little ink pot and your little blotting pad, and you decide on the color that you're going to write with, and you suck it up and you kind of dab it out. I just love that process now, but it takes a long time. It can take over a year to drain a little ink pot. Imagine an entire ocean full of ink and a sky full of parchment, full of paper. Were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, the whole population of the world just spending day and night writing the love of God, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole that stretched from sky to sky. There's nothing we could ever say about God's love that will actually communicate how much He loves us. There's no sermon that can ever do justice to how much God loves you. You just have to read the Bible and you have to believe it. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That we were redeemed not with silver or gold, perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, Peter wrote. You know, I've told you about the billionaire John Paul Getty. And when John Paul Getty's grandson was kidnapped in 1973, the kidnappers sent a ransom note asking for $17 million. And John Paul Getty, you know what he did with that? Nothing. He ignored it. Ignored it completely. So 5 months later, his grandson's ear appeared in an envelope on his desk. And they said, we're going to send him back to you bit by bit until you pay us. And so he entered into negotiations, 2 months of negotiations, and settled on the amount which he reluctantly paid of $2 million. To get his grandson back. His maimed grandson. That's not how God views us. God is not trying to figure out what is the cheapest way to get them into heaven. God is not trying to think, what is the deal that I can get? The least that it can cost me. No, He gave everything. He sent His Son to die for us. And my question to you is, how's that going to change your life today? People going to the hospital service, not because they have to, but because they love God. Do I need to guilt you into serving the Lord? Do you need to be guilted into giving to support His ministry? Do you find reading your Bible a chore? That you need accountability groups just to get you to read it? Do you feel like singing to Him is something that's just getting in the way of what you were thinking about before? That meeting with the saints to fellowship and worship Him together is something that gets in the way of your week? I hope they don't go on too long. I've got this lunch appointment. I wish the service wasn't so early in the evening, because I like to go to the beach on Sundays. Is that you? You've missed the love letter. God loves you. He is your entire identity. He is your whole world. Everything about you is because of your relationship with God. You need to make time for Him. Not because you have to, not because you're guilted, but because you love to. And if you don't, what does that tell you about your relationship with Him? Maybe you just didn't know how much He loves you, but you know now. Meditate on this truth this week and let it change your life. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be today. You don't have to wait. Today's the day of salvation. This offer is open at all times. There's nothing you have to do. There's no hoops you need to jump through. Trust that Jesus saves you, and He saves you, and you'll notice you start changing. Your desires will change. You'll want to be with God's people. You'll want to read His word. You'll want to pray to Him. You'll want to support His ministry. You'll want to serve His saints. You won't even know why. It's because He loved you first. And that's how lovers act. They spend time with each other. They do things for each other. They express love to one another. So don't delay your trust in the Savior because you're being distracted by the Rubik's Cube of doctrine that may click into place later. Just know this. You're a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. You may be a worse sinner. You may be a better sinner. Who cares? You're a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. If you acknowledge that you're a sinner and that He's your Savior, He saves you. Trust in Jesus today, and for the love of God, don't delay. Love before the dawn of time. Chosen in my Maker. Hidden in my Savior. I am His. and he is mine, cherished for eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is such an honor and a privilege to call ourselves sons and daughters of you, the King, that we would be able to gather together and sing to you and offer praises of sacrifice to you, that we would be able to serve you and support your work. What a blessing that is, Lord. I pray for each and every person here today, but especially those who are not yet in Christ, that they would be moved by your love for them and that the expense that you would not hold back to secure them, and that they would place their faith in you, in Jesus, for eternity. Amen.